And you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 47. Psalm 47 is our text today. We've just sung two hymns of confidence in the Lord's salvation throughout this life, leading to that ultimate kingdom of God in which we can enjoy with Him. In fact, if you were paying attention to that last stanza of the last hymn, then you should hear echoes of that in our text today. Fading, it says, is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. Psalm 37. We're resuming our series of sermons through the Psalms after a couple week hiatus, and looking forward to meditating on this wonderful wisdom psalm, Psalm 37. The meek shall inherit the earth. Recently, we as a church, I know, have been praying for some of our church family here who are young adults who are seeking God's direction for the future. Sometimes it's events like graduation from high school, completing that stage of life that now says, okay, I'm looking onto what's next. Or is college in store? What do I do after that? How do I seek God's direction for the future? What direction do I pursue in life? What do I need to do to pursue God's blessings on my life? Of course, those are questions that we should ask not just when we graduate from high school or when we graduate from college, but all the time in our lives. And Psalm 37, I believe, is a special text to give us wisdom for how to live life if you want a good future. If you really do want a good future, a good life with God, how do you have the wisdom to pursue that in life? Psalm 37 teaches us that. In order to start enjoying the meaty wisdom of this text, I think we need to observe, first of all, how it is put together. This is another, as you notice, another alphabetic acrostic psalm in the original. That is, the author took the letters of the Hebrew alphabet in order and wrote a short stanza that starts with each one. So just to give you an example of how that works, in verse 1 of Psalm 37, we see there, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers." That's starting with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." And then the second stanza, starting with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Bet. "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And then the third stanza, starting with the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Gimel. "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday." Verse 7, the fourth. Dalet. "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." Pardon me. And so on and so forth throughout the entire psalm. The psalmist simply works his way through the alphabet, giving us these short, almost proverb-like kind of statements. In fact, reading Psalm 37 is a lot like reading the book of Proverbs. He's giving us short statements of wisdom. Most of the time, as you've probably already noticed in the verses I read, in lines of four lines each. A few of them he varies a little bit to three and to five. But most of them, he just gives us these short, proverb-like statements. This is wisdom that you need to know. Pay attention to this wisdom. Now, one of the reasons I bring that up is because if you read Psalm 37 as if you expected it to develop some kind of a linear argument, like if this is true, well, then this must be true, then this must be, and then this, and so, and I want to develop this, sort of like maybe the Apostle Paul's epistles. He'll lay out truths and then work from them. If you're expecting this psalm to be that way, you'll find that it isn't. Or if you're expecting this psalm to have more of a storyline, like a plot, something that's developing with various characters and what's happening to them, pardon me. I think it was John mentioned earlier in our seminar how we read some of the psalms and we see what's going on in the psalmist's life. And he tells us about a situation and the response to that. Well, if you're expecting that in this psalm, then you won't find that either. You might actually find it a little bit confusing. He just seems to keep circling around the same things the whole time. Well, in a sense, that's true. He is actually coming at the same truth just from lots of different angles here. He's going through the whole alphabet, coming at the truth this way. Now the next one, let's come at that truth again this way. Now the next, let's come at that truth again this way. And he's just working his way. What it is designed to be is to help us to meditate. To simply think through this truth from all its different angles and really sink our teeth into it, so to speak. Not just to give it a flitting thought and then move on to the next thing, but to keep going back to it so that we get the central truth deeply in our hearts. It communicates its truth by putting together snapshots of truth, all pointing to a common theme. So, what is that theme of Psalm 37? I would say this theme has two parts. The first aspect of the theme is that the wicked have no hope for the future. The wicked have no hope for the future. Let's just walk through the psalm, pardon me, and see this theme. Start in verses 1 and 2. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. They're going to pass away very quickly. Now, for all those of us who live in a semi-arid climate, you've probably seen exactly what he's talking about. The spring rains come, all the weeds and grasses and various things go boom, they grow. And then the rain stops and the sun comes out, and it seems like within 2 or 3 days, what are they starting to do? Turn brown, starting to wither away. That's exactly what he's picturing. This is what happens to the wicked. Verses 8 and 9, he says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Look at verse 10. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Look at verses 12 and 13. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. Look at verses 14 and 15. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. They will face sure judgment. Verses 16 and 17. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken. But the Lord upholds the righteous. Their strength, their arm, is going to be snapped into. Pardon me. Verses 21 and 22, let's skip down there. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, and the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The wicked have no hope for the future. Skip down here to verse 28b. Verse 28b. And this is the beginning of a stanza in the original. They are preserved forever, speaking of his saints. But the seed, the children of the wicked, shall be cut off. They have no hope for the future. Look at verse 34. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. Verses 35 and 36. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away. Behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. And then one more stanza here, verses 37 and 38. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace, but transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Having walked through that, I hope you can see this is a pretty prominent theme in this psalm. The wicked have no hope for the future. God will bring judgment. God will cut them off. They have nothing to look forward to in the future. But having walked through that, then, you've probably already guessed the second aspect of the theme of this psalm, right? The first aspect is the wicked have no hope for the future. The second aspect of the theme is that the righteous have a future. In fact, I think we can state that more specifically. The righteous will inherit the land. That's a key theme throughout this psalm. The righteous will inherit the land. Let's just walk back through and see this again. Again, I'll be selective here, but let's start with verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. And then he says this, dwell in the land. dwell in the land. And that's a command again, by the way. Dwell in the land. An emphasis is starting to come out in this psalm. Let's go down to verses 8 and 9. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Go to the next stanza, verses 10 and 11. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Pardon me. The meek are going to have all the inheritance that God has designed for them in the land. Let's skip down here to verse 18. The Lord knows the days of the blameless and their heritage, what they have from God, what he's entrusted to them, will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. Go down to verse 22. This is explaining verse 21. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Let's go down to verse 27. Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. You will dwell. You will inhabit that inheritance. You will live where God has blessed you. You will dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. Go down to verse 29. I already mentioned this stanza begins in the middle of verse 28. They are preserved forever. The seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous, on the other hand, shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. This is what they have to look forward to. One more now, verse 34. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You could probably say it with me by this point. He will exalt you to inherit the land, and you will look on when the wicked are cut off. The righteous have a future because the Lord saves them. In fact, the psalm wraps up with that great confidence in verses 39 and 40. God's salvation is what secures the inheritance of the righteous in the land. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Those who trust in the Lord, take refuge in him, wait for him, are those who will have a future. So, if you want to be wise about your future, here is wisdom. The wicked have no hope for the future, but the righteous will inherit the earth. So this sets up then the first major lesson I think you learn by singing this psalm, Psalm 37. And this is the wise understanding of future reality. The wise understanding of future reality. The wicked will be cut off, but the righteous will inherit the earth. Pardon me. That is wisdom, to simply understand that point. To be able to have the wisdom to see through surface appearances, immediate, maybe even tangible things, to see what's truly going to come about in the end, that is wisdom. By singing this psalm, you gain a wise understanding of future reality. You're able to see past these surface appearances, or to put it, you're no longer nearsighted. A nearsighted person can't tell what's going on long ways away. You're able to see a long way off and see where the respective paths of the wicked and the righteous end up. You see, the downfall of the wicked and the inheritance of the righteous don't always seem to be reality, do they? On a short-term view of things, does it always seem like the wicked are going to come to meet their end and the righteous are going to have an eternal inheritance in the Lord? Verse 1 tells us not to become, it says, fret not. We might put it in English, don't get heated up. That's the word, is to get hot. Don't get hot over the evildoers. Don't be envious of wrongdoers. The fact that you can become envious of wrongdoers implies something, doesn't it? It implies it can look like they're doing really well. It can seem like they have it in control. Like they've got the good life. They're having fun. They're living it up. They're enjoying everything. And it doesn't seem like the righteous are getting that. Verse 7 tells us not to fret, again, not to get hot, over the man who prospers in his way, who carries out evil devices. Again, he seems to be prospering. That's the whole point. He looks good. Verse 35, to go to the end of the psalm, says, I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. You remember way back in Psalm 1, where it talked about the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord is like a tree planted by rivers of water, and he brings forth his fruit? The challenge here is that it looks like the wicked man is like that. He's this luxurious, great tree. He seems to be flourishing and prospering in everything he does. Now, how do we put that together? I mean, we've learned Psalm 1, right? And it's the man who delights in God's law that flourishes. But then I look around in life, and I start to see that this man who doesn't care about God. And we've seen repeatedly in the Psalms, by the way, that one of the key characteristics of the wicked is they don't care about God. They just live life as if God doesn't matter. And so here's this man who he's living his life. He may not be, you know, mass murderer, but as far as he's concerned, he doesn't need God. And he seems to be prospering. That's exactly what Psalm 37 is addressing for us here, giving us the wisdom to live in that kind of a scenario. Now, when the psalm tells us that the righteous will inherit the land, it is inviting us to gain wisdom by understanding the real history of the world, the real story of the world. Pardon me. So, for you high school graduates, college graduates, looking for what's coming next in life, certainly, well, at least I sure hope, you studied some history in your formal education years. Well, Psalm 37 is helping you understand the real story of the world, what is really happening in God's vision of the world, not just in a short-term view. And I think this is important to gain this understanding, this wise understanding of reality, in order to pursue the good life. What does it mean to inherit the land, and why should you care? I mean, that's what the psalm keeps bringing up, right? The righteous are going to inherit the land. The meek are going to inherit the earth. Okay, so what does that mean? And why does it matter for my life? Let's review a little bit of our biblical history. When the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt to himself, when he delivered them by his strong right hand and brought them to himself at Mount Sinai, entered into covenant with them there, he brought them to ultimately then to, through their wilderness wanderings, even to the promised land. We often call it that, right? The promised land. The land that he had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. That inheritance that he had said that he would give them. And in fact, if you read through the books of Deuteronomy and Joshua in particular, you will find over and over again this term of sometimes translated possession, taking possession of or inheriting the land. This is what they were doing. This was the land that God was giving to his people as the place where he would dwell with them as their God, where he would provide life and peace for them. And where they could walk in obedience to him and in fellowship with him, as we heard last Lord's Day, loving him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Giving themselves as living sacrifices, really, in a sense, to him. But Israel had to be faithful. They had to be faithful, full of covenant loyalty, a loyal love to God, in order for this land to yield its blessings. That's why Moses finished speaking to Israel in Deuteronomy before they went into the promised land with these words: take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be very careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. And by that word possess is the same word in the meek shall inherit the land here in Psalm 37. You're going to possess this. You're going to inherit this. But you're going to have to do it by my word. The law that God gave to Israel provided that each family's inheritance would remain in the family. And the godly in Israel, by the way, treasured this. They treasured the inheritance that God had given to them because this was the means by which they could live life and experience a relationship with God and enjoy his abundance and his blessing on them. You're familiar with the story of Naboth and Ahab, right? The wicked king Ahab wanting to take Naboth's vineyard, and he offered him money for it. And he got all bent out of shape, all depressed, because Naboth said, no, I don't want money for my vineyard. It's not about a price. You can't put a price on my inheritance that I've received. Well, why did that matter so much to him? Ahab even said, I'll give you a better one. You know, more productive grapevines. I'll give you a better one. Naboth said, no, I don't want that. Why? This was his inheritance in the land from God. There was much more involved here than just a piece of land, so to speak. It's just an illustration of why the godly in Israel loved their inheritance, because in that they saw very tangibly the manifestation of God's covenant love to them, God's faithfulness, how he delivered his people from Egypt, brought them to himself in the land, and provided a place where they could live with him in his blessing. They loved the land. And that's why also then to be exiled from the land for a believing Israelite, because of their disobedience to God, was such a tragedy. It went to be cut off from that place of fellowship with God, in the house of God. It meant to be cut off from the fulfillment of God's promises for the nation. We can't see God's steadfast love and faithfulness being worked out like it ought to be if we are exiled from the land. They loved the land because it was God's gift to them. It was their inheritance. But even through the Old Testament, and even through Israel's failures, God, through his prophets, looked forward to a time when not only that Israel would be restored to the land, but ultimately that his land promises would cover the entire earth. Solomon's reign, by the way, was just a little bit of a foretaste of that. Solomon went beyond the original boundaries, even of what God had said his people would have. God was blessing him. God was saying, this is just the down payment, so to speak, on the whole world. I'm giving you this land. This is the down payment that's going to go to the ends of the earth, where I will dwell with my people as their God, and they will worship me. In fact, they looked for land promises on an earth that would never pass away, that would be fulfilled forever. And that is exactly what we find coming to pass in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul said this. It's a fascinating statement he makes in Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So wait a second. Did God promise Abraham that he would inherit the world? I thought he told Abraham he would inherit this piece of real estate right there. Well, he did tell Abraham he would inherit that piece of real estate right there. In the Middle East, we call it today. But Abraham understood there was that was the down payment. Ultimately, God is giving me the world, everything. Hebrews 11 points this out. It points out that Abraham went by faith to the land that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he did so looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Hebrews 11:10. It says in verse 16 of that chapter that he desired a heavenly country. He went to this earthly country looking to it, not as the end goal of God's promises, but the beginning of God's promises. This is the foretaste of something eternal, something that cannot be shaken, actually, and cannot be. God is going to give me a land that can never pass away. He's going to give me a city that can never be torn down. That's what I have to inherit. And he saw that by faith. He believed God's promises, and therefore he obeyed. When Jesus came to this earth, he did not do away with these land promises that we read in the Old Testament, such as in Psalm 37. Instead, he brings them to their true fulfillment in himself. He himself alluded to Psalm 37 in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They're going to inherit the whole earth. It's going to be theirs. That's Psalm 37:11. That's what that is that Jesus just said. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And through his death and in his resurrection, Jesus became the first fruits of the renovation of the entire world. All things will be made new in him. And those who are united to Jesus by faith, instead of being arrogantly self-sufficient, that's the opposite of being meek, they're who united to him by faith, will inherit a new heavens and a new earth. They will enjoy the new Jerusalem, the Bible calls it in Revelation 21. And the perfect kingdom of abundant peace. So, Psalm 37 is teaching us wisdom. Being meek, the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Being meek, that is, humbly dependent on God as he has worked out his salvation in Jesus, is the way to truly inherit the earth. Paul wasn't exaggerating when he said to the Corinthians, "All things are yours in Christ." He didn't just pull that out of nowhere. He said, everything belongs to you. The whole world belongs to you. You should live that way. That's what he was telling them. You should live like the whole world belongs to you because it really does. That's what the wise person understands. The wise person understands the meek inherit the whole world. It's all ours in Jesus Christ. Jesus is our forerunner. And by the way, he's the perfect example, too, of one who is meek. In the sense that this text is talking about. When he was put on trial before Pilate, Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." In other words, it's not sourced in this present order of things. It's not based on this present temporal order of things. It's going to be shaken and taken away, like all you earthly kingdoms are. My kingdom isn't like those kind of kingdoms. It doesn't mean it's any less real. It means it's more real. My kingdom is not of this world. And later then, as Pilate was questioning him, when Jesus did not answer his question, Pilate demanded of him, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And it looked like, from a merely human perspective in that moment, that Pilate had all the power. What did Jesus have? He had nothing. Pilate was the one in authority. Pilate had all the political power. Pilate had the armies at his command. Pilate even had the Jews on his side in this case, these querulous Jews that he could never keep control of very well. But they agreed that they are the ones who wanted this guy crucified. Pilate had all the cards in his hand. He could play whatever he want as far as he was concerned. But what did Jesus reply? Jesus knew that the meek shall inherit the earth. The Lord saves the righteous. And so he replied this, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." God is the one who's totally in control of all this, and he is working out his purposes so that I will receive my inheritance. Now, he didn't say all that to Pilate. I will receive my kingdom through the authority that God is giving you. You think you're persecuting the righteous. You think you're conquering the righteous. You're acting in your wickedness and your pride. But you have no idea what's really going on. Jesus was the perfect example of the meek in this text. Let me just step away for a second here. Just by the way, to make some application, as I've brought up for you young adults. And thinking about this wisdom that understands that future reality really is that the meek will inherit the earth. The righteous will inherit the earth, not the wicked. But examine your own hearts. Does it sometimes seem to you that the ungodly have all the fun? Do you get a little envious? You know, they get to go to that party or the prom and my parents say no. Or they get to go to do this and that and the other, and my parents say no, or, my church frowns on that, or you watch their videos or their Facebook feeds, and they seem to be having such a great time in life, right? Life is great. You listen to their songs, and your heart begins to beat in tune with those songs. It begins to feel those affections like, man, this is what I kind of like that. I really want that. You need this wisdom of Psalm 37. This is the long-term view that the scripture is imparting to you to see through the immediate and to see what truly happens in the end. Who has a real future? Who has real hope that can never be taken away? Who's going to get everything they could desire and more than they could ever desire? It's not the wicked. It's not those who live without God. It's those who wait for the Lord that will enjoy that. This is the wisdom that you have to understand if you're going to know how you ought to act in life. I need to move on quickly, but let me just present one other important lesson from Psalm 37. It teaches you, first of all, the real understanding of future reality, but then it also goes on to give you exhortation about how to live. What is wise action right now, in the present, in light of that future reality? How should I live? The wise action in present circumstances. And let me just go back here for our purposes today. And Lord willing, I'm going to come back to this psalm next week because there's too much to try to cover. But I want to just go back to the first section of this psalm, verses 1 through 11, which really lay out the core themes of the psalm. It should then reiterated and reinforced in various ways throughout the rest of the psalm. And in these verses of the first part of Psalm 37, we see several actions that we're told to take to live wisely in the present world in light of the future reality that we know is true. First one is, verse 1, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious of wrongdoers. Don't fret, or as I've said, get hot. Start stewing about what the wicked have that you don't. Verse 8, in fact, tells you that tends only to evil. If you start allowing yourself to get all worked up, so to speak, as we might, hot under the collar, that might be one of our proverbs that would be similar to the idea here, about what the wicked are doing or the power they seem to have or the pleasure they seem to have, the prosperity they seem to have. If you start getting all worked up, you know what that's going to lead you? It's going to lead you to evil. It tends only to evil, verse 8 says. Don't go there. That's not wise. You'll end up going wrong yourself if you start doing that. When the ungodly have something that you wish you had, does it bug you? Why do they get that? And I don't. Does it get under your skin and start to fester there? Do you dwell on how unfair it seems? That's not wise. That's what the psalm is telling you. You start doing that, you're not acting very wisely. You're setting yourself up to go down the wrong path in life. If you start thinking that way, you start letting this envy, this fretting take root in your heart. Don't do that. So that's the first step, first wise action. Don't do that. Instead, here is wise action. It goes on to list that for us. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and do good. Or like the old hymn has it, trust and obey. And there really is a wealth of wisdom in that simple statement. Trust and obey. Believe what God says, even if you don't understand it all. Knowing that He is God and you're not, trust Him. Knowing that He has the power to deliver and to give you eternal life and you don't, trust Him. And then set yourself to do what He says to do. You can, again, to go back to Psalm 1, you can see why that man is blessed who delights in God's law. Why? Because he is setting himself to do what God says is true. And I'm going to obey this. I'm going to follow what I may not even understand why God says to do it this way. I may not be able to explain all the ins and outs of it, but I know God is wise. I know He's in control. And I know that as I obey Him, my life and my future hopes are secure in Him. I can trust Him for that. So trust in the Lord and do good. Out of complete trust in the Lord, look to His word and do what it says. And let me just give one more word on this point. I cannot stress to you from my pastor's perspective enough how important that spirit is for the life and well-being of each one of you here and of our church. That we simply say, I will obey God. It doesn't matter how unreal the world makes obeying God seem, I will obey him because I trust him. I don't trust the world. I do trust him. And I will obey. That spirit in and of itself will give you wisdom for life. Just having that kind of a commitment. We must have that as God's people or we will go astray. And it tells us here in this same stanza to dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness, or we could render that shepherd, practice faithfulness. Pardon me. And it could refer to either God's faithfulness or our faithful response to him. Both of those, I think, are true. It tells us here to delight yourself in the Lord. Delight. Here's wise action in this present world. If you really believe that the wicked don't have a future, but the righteous do, they have hope in God, then here's what you need to do. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. This is crucial. Where is your heart? Where is your heart? Where are your affections? We talk often at this church about the fact that we need right doctrine, right practice, but also right affections. And if that third part of the triangle isn't there, the other two will go astray. It's never enough just to have orthodoxy. Okay, we've got the right doctrinal statement. Or, we do the right things. Those are essential, obviously. But like we heard again last week from the Shema, God is calling for our heart. Where are your affections? What do you love? What do you find delight in? The wise father in Proverbs says to his son, "My son, give me your heart." This is what's crucial, or you won't find wisdom in life. Give me your heart. Not just conform to what I say per se. There's wisdom in what I'm telling you to do, but I have to have your heart. We have to be seeking God together. You see, it's not primarily here about intellect. It's about affections. And let me reiterate to you my concern that you not allow the world to train your affections. Because it's never enough. Sometimes I hear parents say this about their children, by the way. "Well, I want my children not just to do what I tell them to do. I want them to understand why." And I say, amen. Good. Absolutely important. We need to understand why we're doing what we're doing as believers, why maybe we're different in some ways in the world around us. But I would also again remind us that that's not enough. That you can have all the intellectual arguments in the world, and if your heart is captivated by a different love, those will fall down like dominoes. We follow our hearts. That's why Jesus said, he told us, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." What you treasure, what you invest in, what you find your life and your hope and your joy in, that's where you're going to go. You might have all the intellectual arguments in the world, say, we talk about the worldview issues of our day, and we talk about, say, evolution versus creation. So we're creationists, and we've got our knockdown arguments about why this is true and why evolution can't hold together. It's even internally inconsistent as a scientific theory. And so we'll teach that to our young people. Amen. Teach it. Preach it. But if you train up a generation that loves what the world loves, I don't care how much creation, science, or whatever you want to call it, you teach them, they will end up conformed because they will follow what they love. The psalmist knows that. He's giving us wisdom for life here. He says, delight yourself in the Lord. Here's where you have to find your joy. Here's where you have to find it. And says here, he will give you the desires or the requests, the petitions of your heart. It's an amazing statement, actually. He's not saying per se God will give you the desire itself, as in what desires you ought to feel. He's saying he will give you what your heart wants. That's a bold statement, actually. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The church father, Augustine, actually said something very similar when he said, love God and do what you will. Love God and do what you will. It's like, whoa, can you really say that to people? Aren't you afraid they'll go astray? Well, if they really do love God with all their heart, then they will want to do what God wants them to do. That's the beauty of it. And the psalmist is saying something similar here. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And let me just reiterate to the young people, perhaps I'm young adults, I'm particularly aiming at you right now. But this is true in your life. You want the desires of your, like any other person, you want the desires of your heart fulfilled. You have desires. You have dreams. You have things that are fun and exciting, and you want to go on in life and experience them. Where are you going to find true fulfillment, though? If you pursue all of your dreams, apart from delighting in the Lord, your dreams will turn to ashes at the end. They will not fulfill you, especially come Judgment Day. You will not have an eternal inheritance. But if you want your desires fulfilled in a way far beyond what you can even imagine, then delight yourself in the Lord. Seek after him. Delight to know him. This is what wise people do. They cultivate that delight in the Lord in their lives. All right, I need to move on quickly here. Commit your way to the Lord, verse 5 says, or literally roll upon the Lord your way. Trust in him and he will act. Roll upon the Lord your way. Give that to him. That's what it means. I'm looking at my way. How should I live? What should I do? What's good for life? Maybe even worry about that. You start get a little concerned about what should I be doing? Give that to the Lord, he's saying. If you have that position of giving him your life, rolling it upon him, you're in a very wise position. You're in a very good spot in life. He will direct you to his eternal kingdom through that. It says in verse 6, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Ultimately, he will make it plain that you are following the right way. No matter what the world says, no matter what the wicked say, he will bring it out openly. It's like Romans 8 talks about, where it says it has not yet appeared what we are as the sons of God, but it's coming. It's coming. God's going to make it known openly. And here he's going to show. He's going to show that you have pursued the path of true righteousness and justice. It may not seem like it always in the short term, but he's going to do that. Commit your way to him and he will do that. Pardon me. And then be still before the Lord. Very closely related, verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Be still. And a very closely related command in verse 8 as well. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. No, trust the Lord for the outworking of his plan, his purposes, his promises. Depend upon him for that inheritance. Don't let yourself get all taken up with what the wicked are doing. All right? We'll come back to this next week, Lord willing. But let me just close with this. Do you want a good future? Do you want that? Well, here's wisdom. Understand the real future, what really is going to come about in the future, and then act in keeping with that. Practice these things. This is what will orient your heart. This is what will turn your heart to true north. And what you will find it doing is you will find these practices turning your heart more and more to Jesus Christ, to see his glory and his beauty, to see him as the revelation of God in the flesh, his grace and truth. And by beholding the glory of the Lord, you will be transformed into that same glory. Your affections will no longer be captivated by the things that are on earth, Colossians 3:1. Your mindset will be on the resurrection life that you have in Christ. That's what will matter to you. And when the trials come and when the challenges come, when the things come that seem to threaten the good life that you hope you have, you will be stable. You will be still. You will be rooted in Christ. Your joy will not be taken away. You will continue to follow him and obey him and trust. It's a life of joy. It's a good life. It's a wise life. This is what Psalm 37 is teaching us. Look to Jesus Christ. if you want a good future. This is the way to the kingdom. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to find God. And which is to say, he is the way to find what is good for you. If that is your confidence and your hope together as a congregation today, and your commitment as well for the future, to say, yes, Lord, I will pursue true wisdom by obeying what you say here. If that is your commitment, would you humbly submit yourself to Jesus and confess that he is Lord? He's the Lord of my life. He's the Lord of my future. I hope in him. If that's your hope here today, would you confess it together as a congregation? Let's say it all out loud. Jesus is Lord. Amen.